Good morning. We are going to do some vigorous singing, both to worship and to announce that this session is ready to begin. I suspect there are some of our colleagues that are out there waiting to hear your beautiful voices. Yesterday afternoon, a brother stopped me and said, "You know, there was a line in the song we sang, 'Spirit of God, descend upon my heart.' When we sang without the accompaniment, there was a line that caught my heart. Teach me the patience of unanswered prayer." My prayer this morning in both these sessions as we sing, Lord, is there a word, is there a line, is there a verse that is for me in our singing? So in that spirit, let's turn together in our songbooks to number 22. Wonderful old song to begin a Thursday morning session, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." Stand together as we sing, will you? Number 22. To start a morning. Remain standing and let's turn to one of the great hymns in this entire little booklet. I've saved this to Thursday morning, number 10. If you'll turn, we'll sing "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Number 10.
right together on that first line, will you? A mighty fortress is our God of old, never failing. A helper he on the God of all is prevailing. For still
sing that third verse in unison, everyone on the melody without the accompaniments. What a wonderful sound and what a wonderful text. The third verse, will you?
And so this world with devils feel sure threaten to undo us. We will not fear, for God hath willed his triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we shall endure, for lo, his doom is sure. Shall fail him. That would our children by death. No spirit and the desires would be with us.
Amen. You may be seated.
Good morning. If I may be so bold as to represent all of you, I believe, I would like to say my personal and your thank you to Harold Burgess and to Glenn Carnathan and for his staff in putting together an excellent minister's conference. Harold, we truly appreciate that. I look forward to this time every year. It's one of the highlights of the campus activity here at the seminary. Ministers' Conference is indeed a ministry in and of itself. It is a time when Asbury Seminary can do something for its alumni constituency and for those who are not part of its alumni but who share in what we believe in and what we stand for and what we do. And so it's a time when, under the direction of the Department of Continuing Education, through the Provost Office, this great event occurs. And as you know, this is the 44th year of ministers' conferences here at Asbury. So it's not a commercial time. It's not a time when we get people to campus in order to tell them how great we are or what we're doing or the great program of Asbury. But it never fails that at the conclusion of ministers' conference every year, someone or many will come to those of us on the staff and say, you know, one thing always seems to be missing, and that is the opportunity to hear something about Asbury Seminary and about what happens at Asbury and the good things that Asbury stands for and believes in and the things that you do. And so we wanted to correct that this year. I want to tell you something about Asbury for those of you who only have a limited perspective of who we are and what we do. We don't want to miss the opportunity to tell the good news of this great institution. In our opinion, Asbury Seminary is a premier institution. Our faculty, 45 or so strong, are some of the best faculty in the world in theological education. The size of this seminary ranks among the top 10 of seminaries accredited in the United States and Canada. We have a reputation that I believe is surpassed by none for being a solid biblical institution. And we have a history that goes back some 65 years of being a seminary that has stood on solid ground and prepared men and women for the Christian ministry. We're thankful to God for the history of this institution, but we look forward to the future for the greater call for what God has in store and for what He plans for us to do. We're not owned nor controlled by any denomination of the church, yet I can say that we are unequivocally an institution that believes in the church, preparing men and women for the ministry of the church and through the church. And so we believe that we are a part of the church, even though denominationally we are not connected. We're pleased to say that in at least one denomination, that of the United Methodist Church, we are perhaps preparing more for their ministry than any other seminary in the world. And we're thankful for that privilege, and we accept very humbly that responsibility. We also train more percentage-wise among seminaries for the local church pastorate than any other seminary that we are aware of. 80% of our graduates leave Asbury Seminary to enter the local church pastorate. But we also have a history of believing in evangelism even beyond the local church, as well as through the local church, and Christian missions around the world. And we see this and believe in this so much that we have the E. Stanley Jones School of World Mission and Evangelism with Dr. George Hunter as the dean of that part of what we do. We have more than 5,000 living alumni serving literally around the globe. The sun never sets on those who have gone from this institution around the world to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Last year, our students represented 46 different denominations from 41 states in the United States and from 14 countries. Asbury Seminary is unashamedly evangelical and distinctively Wesleyan. But we are also effective. We prepare practical ministers for the church. How many times have district superintendents heard over and over again, we want an Asbury pastor because they're getting the job done? Our job is not merely to train men and women for Christian ministry. That's how we go about doing our job. But our job is to fulfill the Great Commission, to change the world, to spread the good news, to go and to teach and to preach and to baptize. The cost of seminary education is high. Our students leave here on the average with a debt carrying into their ministries more than $13,000. Last year, the Student Financial Aid Office of this institution arranged loans for more than $1 million last year alone, through their office alone, for our students. And yet our students only pay for about half the cost of their theological education. The costs are even increasing. Let me say thanks to you. On behalf of the administration, the faculty, the student body, let me say thanks to you, those of you who believe in what we're doing, because you pray for us. You refer students to us. 60% of our students come to us because of your referrals. You provide your personal gifts to the ministry of this institution, and we give you thanks for that. And we thank you for telling others about the work of Asbury Seminary and about our mission and our purpose. We thank you for being a part of this ministry that you and I share together. Thank you for what you do for the work of Asbury Seminary. Thank you.
Thank you, Bob. Just one announcement right now. The Green Conference evaluation forms in your packets really should be turned in by placing them in the boxes at the exits of the auditorium or in the Student Center lobby at any time this morning. And just let me say, we need those. And we take time to go over them and evaluate the conference and use the names that you provide for people, the suggestions you make, and we actually revise year by year the conference on the basis of those evaluation forms. While it is an announcement, several people have come to me with very serious looks on their faces and wondered about the poor little children whose parents might not have picked them up. One little three-year-old girl was taken to Sears and Roebuck. And her mother frantically picked her up yesterday morning. There was a squirmy little four-year-old boy who was hiding behind a door. His mother came and couldn't find him, so she said, send him on to Atlanta. I'm glad you're concerned about them. I was too. That's why I made the announcement. The program this morning has Dr. George, whose friends call him Chuck Hunter, leading us in prayer. Mr. Bob Bridges will be reading the scripture, and Mr. Keith Leap will be providing special music. I'd also like to say I'm so pleased that the Briscoes have been with us. Frankly, haven't met them before nor heard them speak, although my friends who thought I was, you know, a little bit not properly ministered to have on occasion sent me tapes. But I must confess that when people send me tapes, I put them in a big drawer. So Stuart, I'm sorry that I do have some of your tapes, but I've never listened to them. It is frankly against my religion to listen to tapes. But I do want to say one of the things that makes me glad that I'm here to hear you now and participate with you in this conference is that the response after Stuart's message yesterday morning was that a line formed quickly of people who were saying, how quickly can we get that tape? I'm thankful for our media department that some people do like tapes. We have a prayer request this morning. Dr. Hunter will be including it in his prayer, but it was phoned in not just to have someone lead us, but because someone had confidence in the prayers of people who come to ministers' conference. So would you please jot this down and keep it on your prayer request? And Mr. Rod Catch, who is an Asbury alumnus from the early 80s, was rushed by air ambulance to Rochester, Minnesota, just a day or so ago. He is seriously ill, but there has been no success in diagnosing his condition. This request was phoned to us by his district superintendent, Dwight Meyer, of the North Dakota Conference.
Colleagues, let us all pray. O Lord, whom we have come to believe in and know as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we're grateful for the privilege to block out a few days to share, listen, dream, pray, and sing. Lick our wounds, experience enrichment and renewal, and a fresh sense that we are in your hands and are indeed within your purpose. We are acutely aware, in some moments more than others, that we attempt to follow you and lead the ministries of the churches in a world that is a fallen world. And while you have come, we know that this world is not yet fully the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And so we are a struggling people. We struggle with our own self-esteem, quest for love, quest for the power to love. We struggle with the quest for self-fulfillment, to be all that we were born to be and deeply within us yearn to be. We struggle in human relations, in our churches, our families and extended families, no struggles. We lift all of this up to you, praising you and thanking you that in the many, many struggles of our lives in this world, we are not alone. You are Emmanuel, God with us. We are bought with a price. You love us, each one of us, as if there was only one of us to love. You know us so intimately that the very hairs on our heads are numbered. We are your children and your twice-born sons and daughters. We pray not only for our own struggles to be the people that we were called to be, we also pray for others. We pray for Rod Catch, presently in a hospital bed in Rochester, Minnesota, struggling to find out what's wrong with his body, desiring to be restored to health again. Indeed, The experience of suffering is widespread, O Lord. And each of us has come here this week with the names of some struggling people on our hearts, whom we now remember silently by name. We would remember, Lord, that there are colleagues across the earth struggling to express your mission to the peoples of this planet. We would especially ask your presence and your assured power upon colleagues who are serving in lonely or difficult or hazardous circumstances. And we would recall that there's a sense in which you have your struggles too. That you have come in Christ to start a mission amongst the peoples of the earth, pursuing the objectives of the kingdom, like justice, peace, righteousness, reconciliation between persons, reconciliation between peoples, the restoration of humanity to health and to its original purpose, and to bringing salvation to all of the peoples of the earth, both in this life and the next. We gladly join you in the ministries and mission that seek the fulfillment of your kingdom with you, Lord. In the midst of all of this, bless your church, empower your church, and especially bring restoration and renaissance to the families of churches called Methodist or Wesleyan. Most of all, Lord, we desire to become your good and faithful people. Use this service to that end. We will thank you in advance for all that the service and your presence will mean to us, both this day and forever. Amen.
A word to the conference choir. I'm asking you to meet over here in your usual place just prior to the second service this morning, the 10:30 service. The Reverend Keith Leap is a 1982 graduate of Asbury Theological Seminary. He is an ordained minister in the West Virginia Conference of the United Methodist Church and an approved evangelist of that conference. Keith ministers both through singing and through preaching. In a moment, he's going to come and minister through song. Following this morning's service, if you feel that you'd like to speak to Keith about the possibility of an evangelistic meeting with either preaching or music, Keith will be here at the front of the auditorium. Keith, come and minister to us.
How I love him, how I adore him, my breath, my sunshine, my all in all, the great Creator became my Savior, and all God's fullness dwelleth in him. Down from his glory, ever-living story, my God and Savior came, and Jesus was his name. Born in a manger, to his own a stranger, a man of sorrows, tears and agony. Oh, how I love him, how I adore him. He's my breath and my sunshine, and my all in all. The great Creator became my Savior, and all God's fullness dwelleth in him. Without reluctance, flesh and blood his substance, he took the form of man, revealed the hidden plan. Oh, glorious mystery, sacrifice of Calvary. And now I know thou art the great I am. Oh, I love him, how I adore him. He's my breath and my sunshine, and my all in all. You see, the great Creator became our Savior, and all God's fullness dwelleth in him. And all God's fullness dwelleth in him.
Our morning scripture lesson is taken from John, the 13th chapter, the first 17 verses. And I'm reading from the New International Version. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. and you are clean, though not every one of you, for he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you will do them. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Good morning. An old English vicar distinguished himself on one occasion by saying, before I speak to you, I'd like to say a few words. The few words are as follows. First of all, thank you very much indeed for inviting us to come. Jill and I have thoroughly enjoyed the opportunity of being with you. The intention of this conference, was that we might rediscover something of what it is to have our hearts strangely warmed. Jill and I would like to testify to that being our experience while we have been here. And as an added bonus, we sat up there in the back row of the balcony last night, and as the meeting went on and on, we found not only were our hearts strangely warmed, but every inch of our bodies was wonderfully warmed too. It's been a delight to minister amongst you and be ministered to by you. You're a very warm-hearted people, and we appreciate greatly the privilege of being part of your ministry. I'd like to just say a personal word to Mr. Burgess as well. I appreciate his chairing of the meeting and his droll sense of humor. I think that's what it is. And I'd also like to encourage him. I don't really think it's necessary for him to make public confessions about not being addicted to tapes, do you? There are two options open to us. There are books and there are tapes. There are bookworms and there are tapeworms. So you know what Mr. Burgess is. All right, well now, let's get down to business. Yesterday I tried to share with you from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 something of the experience of the Apostle Paul. We're talking of the experience of grace in his life. He showed us how once he began to understand the grace of God within him, this became a dynamic stimulus. And as a result of that, the grace of God working within him like a fire began to move him on, motivate him to working harder than all of them. And yet he quickly added that it wasn't just him that was doing it, but it was the grace of God that worked alongside him. And so we tried to remind ourselves of what it is to become recipients of divine grace. And what that does to us in terms of an inner glow and the outward manifestation of that inward fire. That's what I took about 50 minutes to say yesterday morning, which gives you some indication of how quickly I could have done it if I'd been so inclined. Well, now this morning, I want to do something that is somewhat corollary to that and talk to you about being warmed by love. It's really fascinating. When Jill and I get to share ministry together, we're both regarded as being passable communicators. There's one problem we do have, and that is that we don't communicate very well to each other. And so after I had announced that I was going to speak on warmed by love, I discovered that Jill is going to give two talks on love. And so I have been wondering what she was going to say and what she wasn't going to say, and how I can continue to speak about what I wanted to talk about without repeating what she has said, because I know I'm going to be accused of preaching her sermons. And so I trust that this will not be repetitive, but it is interesting that we have both been directed to speak on similar topics. I want to talk to you about how an appreciation of God's love in our lives is going to spark within us a love that will manifest itself in relationships and in ministry, or how we can be warmed by love and what the results will be. One of the problems that we have when we talk about love is that we're not always sure what it is. Now, let me illustrate this for you. If I were to tell you I love my wife, you, having met her, would say, well, that's understandable. If I were, however, to say I love my dog, if you had met my dog, you'd say that is a total mystery. You would also say, what a strange thing. Here we have that strange British thing where people feel exactly the same about their wives as they do about their dogs. Then, of course, those of you who know Englishmen would say, but that's not really true, because if the dog is outside in the rain, the husband sends the wife out to bring the dog in. And so we do have some degree of ambiguity as far as this word love is concerned. It goes all the way through the continuum of feeling, all the way through the continuum of emotion. The result is, of course, that we're somewhat woolly in our understanding of love. And we have to make our own adjustments when we hear the word. So if I were to say to you, I love my wife, and then very quickly thereafter say, I love my dog, if you were interested at all in what I was saying, you would make an automatic adjustment, and you would say, well, he means he loves his wife like you love your wife, and he loves his dog like he loves his dog. The problem is, however, that the adjustments that we make need not necessarily be accurate. It's because of this that we have problems sometimes understanding what it means to love God and to love our neighbors as ourselves, what it means that God loves us, and what it means that the fruit of the Spirit is love, and what it means that the Lord Jesus Christ said to us, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, and people will be able to tell you my disciples if you do. Now, the fault lies fairly and squarely at the feet of the British. And let me explain to you why. They invented the English language by stealing things from just about every other language imaginable. The British, however, are known for maintaining a stiff upper lip, which means that they never betray emotions. They have them, they just don't let you know what they are. This would be a sign of weakness. Because the British do not betray their emotions, they obviously don't need words whereby they can betray them. And so they simply use a word like love, and that does for everything. How they feel about their dogs, their canaries, T-bone steaks, jogging, preaching, the church, and their wives. Not necessarily in that order. Love covers the whole thing. Fortunately, however, the Greeks are into emotions. And they're into expressing their emotions. And fortunately for us, the New Testament was written in Greek, not in English. If we had been stuck with the British way of expressing feelings, we'd be in trouble. Fortunately, we can learn from the Greeks. Now, you know as well as I do, better than I do, that there are numerous Greek words for love, and that these are used in a variety of ways in the Scripture. Let me just identify three of them for you, not in order that we might dwell on them, but in order that we might have a clearer understanding of what it means that God loves us, and in response, that fire of love is lit in our hearts and begins to manifest itself through us. There is the word eros, which granted never appears in Scripture, although erotic love is certainly in Scripture and is well documented. It's unfortunate that we have been mealy-mouthed about erotic love in the Church of Jesus Christ, and I think perhaps one of the reasons that they're all confused about it in the secular world is that we have not told them what the Bible says about it. Erotic love is a perfectly valid aspect of love within the confines of marriage. It is a totally inadequate and a thoroughly illicit and illegal experience of love outside the confines of marriage. We have passages of Scripture like the Song of Solomon, which are, whatever else you may think they are, a wonderful statement concerning the eroticism of love within the confines of marriage. And I think it's rather unfortunate that on the rare occasions that preachers do get around to preaching from the Song of Solomon, they usually use it as an allegory of Christ's relationship to his church. Why don't we say what it is and say that it is a celebration of the physical aspect of love within the confines of marriage. I was reminded of the perceptions that people have of the church's understanding of erotic love when I was in youth ministry. I would wander into a coffee house where the kids would be milling around. They would know I would come in and talk with them and talk to them every night. And I would stand up on a coffee table and I'd say, "Okay, guys, what do you want me to talk about tonight?" Sounds terribly brave, but there were only about five subjects they're interested in, and so you didn't need much preparation. And one of the most oft-requested topics was sex. So from the dim recesses of the hall, someone would shout out, "Sex! Talk about sex!" And they would do this to embarrass me because they knew I was a Christian and didn't believe in it. And so... And so I would say to them, "Thank you very much, I'll be happy to talk to you on sex." And of course a loud silence would then descend on this rambunctious group of young people. I'd say the first thing to realize about sex is that it is one of my favorite subjects. And I'll tell you why. If it were not for sex, I would not be here. Moreover, if it were not for sex, you would not be here. Therefore, we arrive at the incontrovertible conclusion that if it were not for sex, none of us would be here, which means if it were not for sex, we could not have this meeting. Therefore, we will pause and give three cheers for sex. Hip hip. This they were always happy to do. They never thought they would be in a meeting led by a Christian where they would be cheering sex. Then I would say, God invented it, and he's not a dirty old man. Therefore, if sex has become dirty in your thinking, you have fouled it up. You have messed it up. You have goofed it up. You have lost the intent of the Creator. And then we will go on from there. I think this is a healthy approach to sex. For our purposes, however, we need to recognize that eros has its limitations. It is thoroughly self-centered. It sees a desirable object and wishes to possess that desirable object for its own satisfaction, which is perfectly legitimate within the confines of marriage where there are balancing aspects of love, but it is utterly illegitimate outside the confines of marriage where this self-centered eroticism has no balancing factors. You'll be glad to know, however, that when the Bible says that God is love, it does not say that God is eros. But that would mean that he'd be sitting in heaven, seeing us as desirable objects, wishing to possess us for his own satisfaction. We couldn't handle that kind of desire. There's another kind of love that the Bible talks about, phileo. This, of course, is the word from which we get Philadelphia, that city of brotherly love. As we have flown into that airport, we have sensed an atmosphere and that was indefinable and ephemeral, wasn't sure what it was. It's brotherly love that pervades the place. This, of course, is sarcasm, the lowest form of wit. I was worried there for a minute. You're all taking this in and writing it down. I thought, oh. The thing that we need to realize, of course, about phileo love is that it is mutualistic, as opposed to eros love, which is egotistic. Mutualistic love, let me illustrate it for you, the obvious illustration. Boy meets girl. Have you heard this story? Boy meets girl. Boy says to boy, "I like you." She says, "I like you." He, encouraged by that, says, "I like you more than I said." And she, encouraged by that, says, "I like you more than I said." He is ecstatic about this, so he says, "I love you," and she says, "What?" "Nothing." "Go on." "I love you."
"I love you."
"I love you more than I said."
"I love you more than I said."
"I love you more than you love me."
"No, I love you more than you love me."
Now, notice what is happening here. I mean, this has been somewhat condensed and accelerated. They probably, it probably would happen on the second date as opposed to the first one. Notice that this is mutualistic. "I like you, I like you." That's the response. You say, "I like you more, I like you more. I love you, I love you. I love you more than you said, I love you more than I said. I love you more than you love me, I love you more." What's going to happen in this mutualistic love is that it escalates, and if it continues mutualistically to escalate, the result will be that they will get married and live happily ever after for 6 or 7 weeks. However, there is a problem with mutualistic love, and it is this: that because it is mutualistic, it can de-escalate as quickly as it can escalate. So, for instance, 6 weeks after they're married, he, sitting at the breakfast table, emerges from the newspaper and says something to this effect: burnt toast, I don't mind occasionally, but burnt toast every morning for 6 consecutive weeks is too much. She said, well, at least it got you out from behind your newspaper. All I have seen is the front page of the paper because you are absorbed in the sports page every morning. He said, don't change the subject. I am sick and tired of this burnt toast. Your mother had you for 23 years and all she taught you to do was burn toast. Leave my mother out of this. Your mother belongs right in the middle of this thing. One more word about my mother and I will get very upset. The only word that I can think is appropriate for your mother is that you deserve each other. You say that one more time and I'll go back. You deserve each other. Slam! This is mutualistic, folks. The only problem is it is de-escalating mutualistic love. In parentheses here, let me remind you of something. Those of you who are in the pastorate will join people together in God's name in holy matrimony, and a lot of them aren't still together in holy matrimony. Is that right? Did you ever marry anybody who did not profess to love each other? I doubt it. Why then did the thing come apart at the seams? I submit to you that it was not that they did not love each other. I submit to you that it was because they had a love that was eros and phileo and nothing more. The trouble with eros love is this, that if it is fundamentally egotistical and it is fundamentally interested in possessing that which is physical. The trouble with the physical is that it does tend to wear out. The trouble with the egotistical is that there are always opportunities of satisfying the egotistical. So when the physical begins to wear out and the egotistical begins to take over, there are innumerable options for going wrong. Not only that, if our love is primarily phileo, all it needs is one to take one false step and the other will take a false step, and very, very quickly the two will exacerbate each other and the thing will come crumbling down. End of parenthesis. For our purposes, we're thrilled to know that the love of God is not mutualistic. Wouldn't it be awful if God said, now listen, guys, I like you because you like me, and as long as you like me, I like you. But I want you to know something. If you don't like me at all, I'll tell you flat, I don't like you. And provided you love me, I'll love you. I want you to understand something. If ever, for one fraction of a moment, you stop loving me, I'll tell you, I will stop loving you. Wouldn't it be dreadful if the love of God was mutualistic? We could no more handle that than we could handle it if it was egotistic. Fortunately, there's another word, agape. It is not egotistical, it is not mutualistic, it is altruistic. Agape love means this: I want to go on record as stating that I will commit myself to the well-being of the beloved. This is a decision that I have made, and I'll stand by it irrespective of the condition or reaction of the beloved. That's agape. I want to go on record that I have made a decision to commit myself to the well-being of the beloved, regardless of the condition or the well-being or the reaction of the beloved. That, friends, is the big leagues of love. We're in the majors now. And that is God's love for us. Now, there are many, many ways of identifying this. The Lord Jesus, in the passage that was read to us a few moments ago in John chapter 13, we are told with all kinds of momentous things in mind, knowing that the time had come for him to leave the world, knowing that he was going to the Father, knowing that the devil had prompted in Judas Iscariot to betray him, knowing that the Father had put all things under his power, knowing that he'd come from God, and knowing that he was returning to God. These are all momentous truths. They were buzzing around in his mind. With all this in mind, he decided, I will now, men, show you the full extent of my love. You say, what a build-up. What a momentous thing he's going to do now with this kind of introduction. What did he do? He took the basin and the towel and they washed their feet. You say, what an anticlimax. No, because you see, when he comes up to Peter, he explains to Peter, you don't understand what I'm doing, but you will. You don't understand what I'm doing, but you will. I am now going to wash dust off your smelly feet. But what I'm really going to do, as opposed to washing dust off smelly feet with a basin full of water, is wash away the sins of the world with my own precious blood. You see, this story only makes sense if we project through it beyond the basin and the dust and the feet and the water to the sin and the guilt and the cross and the blood. And that is the full extent of his love. And that's where we see why it is given such a build-up. He knew the time had come for him to leave this world. He knew the time had come for him to go to the Father. He knew that the devil had prompted Judas Iscariot to betray him. He knew the Father had put all things under his power. He knew that he'd come from God, and he knew he was returning to God. Now it was time for him to show the full extent of his love. Gradually at first, water, basin, dust, and feet. But then ultimately, cross, sin, guilt, and blood. The full extent of his love. If ever you find yourself discouraged, if ever you find yourself disappointed, if ever you find yourself running dry in spiritual experience or in spiritual ministry, what do you do? Well, yesterday we reminded you to return to an understanding of grace. And today we remind you to return to an understanding of the full extent of his love. And turn your eyes again on Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I don't know if you've noticed this, however, that whenever we try to learn something, there's always some unlearning necessary. That's a strange thing, isn't it? Whenever we try to learn something, some unlearning is necessary. There is a fundamentally deep-rooted idea within us that loving is really liking somebody a lot. That loving is really liking somebody a lot. Now, if that is true, we've got to do some reworking of Scripture. John 3:16. Now, everybody knows what John 3:16 is. It comes up every time the PGA golf tour is on television. Every time somebody kicks a field goal, John 3:16 appears miraculously behind it. I was with a fellow one day, he saw that happen, he says, why is Madden advertising his weight? You can share that with your wife later. What does John 3:16 say? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But if loved means like a lot, we'll have to revamp it. God liked the world such a lot that he called a special meeting of the Trinity, and they sat in their Trinitarian boardroom and discussed it. And they came unanimously to the conclusion that they liked it a lot. But then they had to decide what to do about it. They liked it such a lot that they decided they would leave it exactly as it was. In fact, there was a suggestion that they should clone it because they liked it such a lot. Does that make sense? I mean, it makes sense to me, but I'm strange, I know. But if it is true that God liked the world a lot, presumably he would have put his stamp of approval upon it, affirmed it in all that it was doing, and possibly reproduced it. Fortunately for us, he didn't like it at all. He disliked it intensely and made a commitment, publicly announced, to be primarily concerned for the well-being of a world that he disliked intensely, regardless of its condition, knowing full well that its reaction would be abysmal. For he came unto his own, and his own received him not. So he said, all right, if that's what you're going to be like, I'm going back. Who needs this anyway? Fortunately, he didn't like us a lot. He disliked us intensely and made a commitment to love. The unlearning process for all of us needs to go on continually. For loving, from an agape perspective, is a decision to be primarily concerned with the well-being of the beloved, irrespective of condition or reaction. Some time ago, we decided that our Wednesday evening service was a dead duck. And so, being Christians, we gave it a Christian burial. And in its place, we instituted small group ministries all over the city, which have been absolutely wonderful, although there was tremendous reaction to them at first, of course. We have planted 6 new churches from our small groups, among other things that have happened out of the small group ministry. Hundreds and hundreds of people involved who were never involved at all, at a far deeper level than they were ever involved before. But that's by the way. The small groups went wonderfully well for a couple of years, and then we ran into trouble. I remember the leader of one of the groups coming to me and saying, we have decided to disband our small group. Why? I said. She said, because we have been together 2 years now, and that's been long enough for us to discover how intensely we dislike each other. We've had it. We've absolutely had it with each other. I said, well, let me see if I can give you a parallel here. I said, you have 3 teenagers, right? She said. Sunday mornings, when you get up, the 3 teenagers get up late. She said, right. They all want the bathroom at the same time. It's a big fight, right? There's yells and screams and banging on the door. That's right. You're in the kitchen trying to get breakfast ready, and there's nobody there to eat it. You're getting all ticked. She said, that's right. Your husband's out sitting in the car honking on the horn. She said, that's right. I said, you throw out the kitchen window, stick your head out, and scream at him. Next week, we reverse roles. You handle the family. I honk the horn. She said, that's right. You all bundle in the car late. You switch on the ignition. The kids had the car last night. You know that because as soon as you switch on the ignition, the music blasts you through the hatchback. And you say, put on the Christian radio and let's prepare for worship. And Dad says, I didn't hear the football results. Let's have the news. So you fight over the radio. You get to the parking lot. There's one place left. It's snowing. It's 100 yards away from the church. You're just driving into the one remaining parking lot stall, and another car whips in front of you, takes it, and the bumper sticker on the rear fender says, God loves you, and I love you, too. By this time, you're fit to be tied. You're not talking to each other. Your eyes are flashing fire. You stride with tremendous determination across the parking lot. And you come through the doors of the church and a metamorphosis takes place. Hello. So nice to see you. How are you this morning? God bless you. You look well. Have you met my dear wife? And these are my lovely children. You keep that up for a whole hour. And then you walk through the doors of the church and a reverse metamorphosis takes place. Where were we? We'll understand one thing before we get in that car on the way home. We are not listening to that rock and roll. Is that understood? You mean we have to listen to this gooey stuff that Mother wants? The argument starts all over again. She said, what's this got to do with it? I said, what it's got to do with it is this, that most of your life you spend in family, and when you're in family, you just let it all hang out and love each other anyway. But when you go to church, you play church. What you've been doing in your small group is playing church for 2 years, but the thing has got too much of a burden. And you're sick and tired of playing church, and you're degenerating into family. And you're discovering how much you dislike each other because you're really not very nice people. But you don't just quit on the family when you find out that you're not very nice people. What do? Knowing how intensely you dislike each other, you make a commitment to be primarily concerned with each other's well-being. And I said, there's one thing that your small group can do now, because you've gone through the preparatory experience of small group ministries. You've got all the nonsense out of the way. You've got all the church playing out of the way. You've got all the hypocrisy in the real sense of the word, the play acting out of the way. And now you know what you're like, and you can make a commitment to love each other. So they went back and they did, and that was when our small group ministries began to take off. And the point of the story is this, that when we think in terms of the full extent of his love, it is a whole lot more than egotistical desire, and it is infinitely more than mutualistic experience. It is a commitment to our well-being that is a whole lot more than liking us a lot. In fact, based on the fact that he disliked us intensely, he commits himself to our well-being, knowing full well that our condition is reprehensible and our reaction is deeply disappointing. That's his love. And we can bathe in it, and we can luxuriate in it, and we can live in the good of it. Notice, however, that there's an application of this, because in verse 34 of the same chapter, that's John chapter 13, it's so long since I referred to it, you've probably forgotten. But in verse 34 of John 13, Jesus said this, "A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. All men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another." In other words, to the extent that my heart is warmed by a sense of his love, it is to burn with a love that is similar to his. Notice that it was given as a model. He showed them the full extent of his love in order, among other things, that they, having tasted of it and been transformed by it, might then in some way begin to emulate it. As I have loved you, so love one another. The problem, however, is this, that when we think in terms of the death of Christ on the cross as being our model of loving, it is so out of reach, it is so out of touch, that we feel that we can treat it with benign neglect. Fortunately, however, he brought it right down to ground level by this expression, "As I have loved you, so love one another." You see, the obvious illustration that comes to mind here is this, that the Lord Jesus showed the full extent of his love to Peter by being prepared to kneel at his feet and serve him. In fact, he put it in no uncertain terms. "I have set you an example that you should do as I have done. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them." In other words, the Lord Jesus said, "I'll give you an example of my love that you can begin to emulate. If you really want to emulate and demonstrate and perpetuate the love of God for you that has kindled a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of your heart, and one way to do it is to look for ways of serving. To look for ways of serving." Now, I think it would be true to say that for most of us, it's much more fun being served than serving. I was reading Daniel Yankelevich's book, New Rules, some time ago. He said that a dramatic change had taken place in American culture. He said that one or two generations ago, the dominant theme was a sense of duty that we must fulfill. He said that has changed dramatically, so that now the dominant theme of our culture is, "I have a duty to myself." And I think that probably is the most succinct evaluation of the dramatic change in the mores of our culture that I've read. A generation or two ago, people operated on the basis of, I have a sense of duty. And now we operate on the basis of, I have a duty to myself. I owe it to myself. We have become self-absorbed. We have become self-orientated. We are becoming increasingly self-centered. It seems to me that it's only a matter of time until our society comes apart at the seams, not because of the communist threat in Central America, not necessarily because of the nuclear warheads that may or may not be pointed in our direction, depending on how many they are, how many are dismantled, and what we can verify. It seems to me that the seeds of destruction of our society were sowed in one of its forming documents. One of its forming documents said that we have the inalienable right to pursue happiness, and that's what we're doing to the exclusion of all other considerations. And my self-centered happiness has become the dominant theme of our society. What can turn it back? What can roll it back? What can make the difference? I know of only one thing. And that is people who, instead of being utterly and totally and exclusively committed to their own self-centered happiness, will be, out of love for God, because His love is burning within them, will be committed to serving and make themselves available and accessible and expendable in service. That's why I think the Church of Jesus Christ today has a golden opportunity to stand up tall, to stop the Mickey Mouse stuff, and get out into the world and start serving. This would be a manifestation of love. If we're talking about being warmed by love, the glow will show in a servant attitude. People will know we're His disciples if we love as He loved us. And that's how He loved us. Let me give you another example of this in John chapter 21. You remember Peter, having been brought to have a little word with the Lord Jesus after his denial, after the resurrection. They got things sorted out. He knows exactly what he's got to do. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, be shepherd to my sheep. The Lord has wonderfully staged, managed the whole thing. He's got Peter on track again. Everything is in great shape. And then it says that Peter noticed, quote, the disciple whom Jesus loved, end quote. And Peter said, what about him? And Jesus, of course, gave the helpful advice, mind your own business. That's great advice for us today. What about him? Mind your own business. You've got enough on your plate. Go on loving as I have loved you. The thing that's of interest to us, however, in this context, is that this disciple, John, we assume it is, was the one whom Jesus loved. And the point is this, as I have loved you, so you love. How did Jesus love John? That'll bring it down to earth for us. The cross, you know, the sacrificial death, the shed blood is sort of gives us the idea, it kindles the emotion, but it's hard to get a handle on it. But washing feet, serving, we can do that. And perhaps loving like Jesus loved John, perhaps we can do that too. John, of course, is the disciple of love. I mean, you just read his gospel and you read his epistles, there's love all over the place. And when the old fellow pushing 100 years of age was carted into the church at Ephesus, he used to hold up his feeble hands and he'd say, love one another, brethren. Love one another. Love one another. And one day some of the people, according to tradition, in the church at Ephesus went to him and said, John, it would be nice if you could say something else to us sometime. All you ever say is, love one another, love one another. And tradition tells us that John's response to that was, is there anything else to say? Is there anything else to say? Now, the trouble with this, of course, is that we always assume that that's what John was like. But fortunately, the records put us straight. One day, the Lord Jesus said to young John and his brother, I've got a nickname for you. I like giving them nicknames. Called Simon or Simeon or Cephas. Decided to call him Rocky. Incidentally, I believe that there are two missing epistles of Peter's. We have Rocky 1 and Rocky 2, but Rocky 3 and Rocky 4 are missing somewhere. Don't write that down either. He said to James and John, I'm going to call you Boanerges. What? Boanerges. Why Boanerges, sons of thunder? You are just like your Galilean weather. Now, I've been on the Sea of Galilee more than once. It can be placid and beautiful and warm and sunny without any warning at all. The wind will come whipping in over the Golan Heights, and it will come screaming down that valley, and because it is below sea level and the convection takes over and the tremendous sultry heat and the condensation, all kinds of other things, before you know what's happened, you're in the middle of a king-sized storm. They knew what sons of thunder meant. Their temperament reflected their environment. And that's what John was like. I'm not making this up, I promise you. One day, as they were in the villages of Samaria, they went and asked for some aid, and the Samaritans said, where are you guys going? They said, we're going down to Jerusalem to worship. They said, you don't worship in Jerusalem, you worship here. This is the mountain where you worship, and if you're going to worship here, we'll help you, but if you're going to worship down there, forget it. Rings a bell, doesn't it? And so John knew how to handle them. He went to the master. He said, okay, master, this is what they said. I've been reading in the prophets how those guys solve situations like this with fire and brimstone. Give them some fire and brimstone and teach them a lesson. That's the guy who later on says, love one another. Love one another. He was a fire and brimstone man in his early days. He was a son of thunder man in his early days. One day he met a fellow doing some miracles, and he was all excited about the miracles, wasn't he? No, he checked out his theology and found out that he didn't dot his I's right and cross his T's right, so the miracles were invalid, so he told him not to do it. And he came to Jesus and said, hey, guess what? I found a real phony, and I put up the shutters on his business. What do you think about that? And Jesus said, I'll tell you what I think about that. If he wasn't against me, he's for me. But that was John, you see. I mean, he was a pretty hard-nosed, arrogant, tough-minded, bad-tempered young rascal. Arrogant, you say? Oh, yeah. His mom brought him and his brother along one day and said, Master, soon you'll be in your kingdom, sitting on your throne. Now, I'm into interior decoration, and I know that a nice high throne needs two not quite so high thrones, one on each side, and you need somebody to sit on each one, and I know just the man. My boys. You say, well, that wasn't James and John, that was their mother. Hey, listen. Grown men don't like their mothers embarrass them like that. Grown men pick her up by her elbows and march her off and say, Mother, shut up. You're embarrassing me. No, they went along with it. They stood there and said, she's right. Oh, boy, she's right. Woman of great insight, our mother. We know that this was unacceptable to the other disciples. They were bent all out of shape about this thing. But that was John, you see. That was John. Arrogant, hard-headed, bigoted, bad-tempered, son of thunder. But he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. What does that tell us? Well, what it tells me is this, that to love somebody is to serve them, and to love somebody is to be patient with them. Not just to see what they are, but what they can be, and not just to see what they're doing, but to understand why they're doing it. Not just to think in terms of actual, but to have an insight into potential. And work and work and work and work, and boy, do we need that in the ministry. Ian Thomas, with whom I worked for many years, who was a wonderful mentor to me for many years, taught me something about youth ministers that I've never forgotten, and applied it to all kinds of ministries. One of his favorite expressions was this, boys will be boys, but just be patient, and boys will be men. And that's love in action. So when I look again at the love of God for me and I sense his commitment to me, commitment to be primarily concerned with my well-being irrespective of my condition or my reaction, and I luxuriate in this, I begin to find welling up within me the possibility of loving and serving and caring patiently for people. There's another lovely illustration of how he loved in John chapter 11. John chapter 11, there was a lovely little household in Bethany just outside Jerusalem. Jesus went there. There were two sisters and a brother there, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. One day they sent a word that Lazarus was ill. They identified it very, very well. They said, "He whom thou lovest is sick." That got his attention. It says, and Jesus loved them very much, so he did nothing about it. We don't have time to get into the reasons for that. We're familiar with it. We've all preached it. The point, however, that we want to look at right now is that Jesus loved them. And this, of course, is another down-to-earth grassroots evidence of how he loved us so we should love. How did he love them? Well, look at that wonderful illustration of Jesus and Mary sitting in the living room having a Bible study, inductive, of course. And Martha is making supper in the kitchen. And is she putting on a spread? And is she putting on a show? There are clouds of steam coming out of the kitchen. They're clashing and banging. Doors and drawers are slamming shut. You can hear her heels clicking back and forth on the floor. The doors are swinging too. She keeps rushing in and laying the table and changing things around. She's getting redder and redder in the face. She is ticked. Now, what's she ticked about? Well, she is ticked about the fact that her sister doesn't seem to realize that a woman's place is in the kitchen. The rabbis had said, better burn the Torah than teach it to a woman. Doesn't Jesus understand, and doesn't his sister understand? He has no right teaching her, and she has no right sitting around there. And what she should be doing is getting up out of her Bible study and getting in where the action is and making this sumptuous spread. And in the end, Jesus says to Martha, hey, come here, Martha. I want to tell you something. You are all bent out of shape. This is a modern translation that I'm working on at the present time. You're all bent out of shape. I want to tell you something. This little sister of yours, she's got her act together. Now, you don't need to put on this big spread. One thing would do. One course would do. We don't have to have all this stuff, Martha. What you really could have done was just throw something together, that would have been fine by me, and then we could all have come together, and we could have got into the Word, and we could have had some tremendous times together. Now, you've got to understand, the thing that's so loving about Jesus is this, that he understands Martha, and he understands Mary, and he works with Martha where she is, and he works with Mary where she is, and he doesn't expect Martha to be where Mary is, and he doesn't expect Mary to be where Martha is. He'll allow them to be different, and he'll start with them where they are, and he'll work with what he's got, and he'll go with them at their pace, and he'll move in the direction they're comfortable with, and he's going to lead them. And if the love of God begins to burn in my heart because of his unspeakable patience with me and his readiness to get to me where I am and his deep understanding of me and his genuine compassionate concern for me, these are the things in which I luxuriate and these are the things which kindle a flame of sacred love in my heart. And on the mean altar of that heart, they begin to burn. They begin to spread. And I find myself working with people in a very different way. Well, we've got a couple of minutes left, and I've probably got to answer the question now that may be on some of your minds. How does it work? How does it work? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Now, it just depends who you ask. Some people will say, a new commandment give I unto you, love one another. It's a commandment. What do you do with commandments? You obey them. So get out there and be obedient and love them.
Okay.
Somebody else will say, no, the fruit of the Spirit is love. You know you can't love them. It's the Spirit who loves them, so it's the Spirit who will love them through you. Have you noticed how we have different temperaments? Have you noticed it? There are the meticulous, the organized people. They have goals, measurable goals, and attainable goals. They have clipboards, sharp pencils, lists of things to do, stopwatches. They're always working on projects and ulcers. We have them in the church. We have them in denominational headquarters. Then there are the laid-back people, the relaxed people, the no-sweat people, the she'll-be-right people, the cool-it man people. The former have furrowed brows. The latter have smile creases on their faces. The former have intent gazes off into the middle distance. The latter twinkle and grin. And the two kinds drive each other nuts. God, in his wonderful humor, usually puts a pair like this together and calls it marriage. For we all know that Proverbs 32 tells us, opposites attract, but give them 6 months, they'll drive you crazy. Same happens in the church. There are in the church those who are so laid back that they will trust God to do everything. In fact, they are so full of trust and dependence, they will trust God to do what he told them to do. You're just going to have to trust the Lord. While they, of course, are trusting the Lord, in the boardroom, there are people poring over the budgets. And the people who are poring over the budgets are saying to those who are trusting God, if you would get your act together and be responsible and accountable, we wouldn't have this problem. Whereas the Lord trusters say, if you guys would stop organizing the Holy Spirit out of business, we wouldn't have the problem either. The point of all this, of course, is this. That depending on your temperament, one aspect of truth will be more appealing to you than the other. So if you are laid back, I'll guarantee you're into the love being the fruit of the Spirit. And if you are organized and meticulous and type A, you probably realize it's a command and you've got to obey. Now the question is this, is love the product of obedience or dependence? That's the big question. The answer is yes. Yes. I'll give you one of my favorite illustrations, then we'll go. One day my car wouldn't start. I looked under the hood, didn't understand a thing, slammed it shut, went inside and called my friend Donnie Couchman. Waited for Donnie to come. I knew I would hear him coming because he was the only person who would drive a dune buggy in the middle of a Wisconsin winter. I have strange friends. Donnie arrived, so I got out just ahead of him, lifted the hood, looked intelligent. He said, what's wrong? I said, nothing except it won't go. He said, if your car won't start, it's either the spark or the fuel. I said, what? He said, it's either the spark or the fuel. I know. He gave me a big screwdriver. He said, hold this. So I held it rather like the Statue of Liberty. He said, not there, down here. So he pushed my arm inside the engine. He said, scrape it. So I scraped and he said, now press hard. And he got inside the car, and I had an experience. It was a very unusual experience. Let me describe it to you. It started down here, and it began to tingle, and I felt cloven tongues of fire on my head. And I began to dance. I began to speak in a language I'd never heard before. And I said, I am now having the experience that half my congregation believe I haven't had, and the other half have said they'll leave if I have it. Then Donnie climbed out of the car and said, it's your fuel. I said, what? He said, it's your fuel. I said, what are you talking about? He said, your car won't start, you remember? I said, oh, yes. He said, if your car won't start, it's your spark or your fuel. He said, it's not the spark. I said, how do you know? He said, didn't you feel it? He said, your tank's empty. Now, why did I tell you that story? Well, for two reasons, mainly. One is I hadn't heard it for a while. But the real reason is this. The real reason is this. That an internal combustion engine will not run on spark alone, and it won't run on fuel alone. There's an explosive mix. When I begin to understand the love of God for me, and it begins to become an explosive generating power within me, it's because there's an explosive mix of faith and obedience. Now, people say, which comes first, the faith or the obedience, the dependence or the obedience? And my answer to that is, depends entirely on your temperament. Whichever comes automatically to you, don't worry about that. Concentrate on the other. So if you're trusting the Holy Spirit to love people through you, realize that He's not having any trouble loving people. It's you that's the problem. So go on trusting Him, but be obedient. And start making some commitments to be primarily concerned for their well-being, drawing on His power. If, on the other hand, like Wesley before Aldersgate, we're making our lists and we're checking our checklists, and we're trying to make absolutely certain that we're doing absolutely everything in our own strength, let me recommend to you the spirit of Him that raised up Christ from the dead, who sends the love of God into our hearts. And go on being obedient, but now in dependence on Him. If ever you find yourself discouraged, if you find yourself disgruntled, if you find you've had it with ministry, let me remind you that there are all the resources that you can possibly use in the grace and love of God. The early part of the service, I was trying to remember the words of Charles Wesley. I think I've got most of them. You can fill in. There's one I can't think of. O thou who camest from above the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. There let it for thy glory burn with inextinguishable blaze, and trembling to its source return with humble and fervent praise. What's the word I can't remember there? Anybody know? Oh, shucks. I could have made one up. What a lovely prayer. Let's bow together in prayer. Dear Father, we'd like to come before you, and we'd like to take the words of your servant, Charles Wesley, and make them our prayer. O thou who camest from above the pure celestial fire to impart,
kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. There let it for thy glory burn with inextinguishable blaze, and trembling to its source return with humble and fervent praise for the sake of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
Just a couple of things. If you want to turn your keys in and you're ready, you can anytime. I don't know if I'll buy a tape or not, except we'll send some to Spain, but I'd drive a lot of miles to hear Stuart again. Thank you very much.
Amen. Amen. A reminder to the conference choir, meet over here prior to the next service. We'll sing. Bless you.